A number of years ago, a friend of ours was out walking through her neighborhood, as she usually did in the morning. And as she walked through her neighborhood, she saw another woman who she'd seen on a couple of occasions and never said anything more than hello to. But on this occasion, for whatever reason, they stopped and began to talk to each other. They introduced themselves and identified which house was theirs. And as they walked through the neighborhood and shared about some people they knew mutually in that particular process. And then they began to talk about some other things, their children or whatever else. I don't know all of the things that went on. I do know that my friend at some point shared with this woman who she just learned her name and anything about her, that she was experiencing kidney failure. And that she and her husband were looking and had been unable to find an acceptable kidney donor for the transplant. And there was an urgency about it because once you go on to dialysis, it is much more difficult than for the kidney transplant to be accepted. And she talked about this, and the woman looked at her and said, I'll do it. Pardon? I'd be willing to donate my kidney to you if it passed. And then she spent time talking to her about, well, you'd have to pass these tests and this, and talk, because she's a medical wife, about what the reality is. No, I'm willing to try. And I remember meeting that woman in the hospital after the transplant had taken place. How do you explain that kind of kindness to a virtually complete stranger, that you'd give a part of your own body and put your own body at risk in that particular way? Well, it's not a unique thing. We are reminded every day that the image of God is still in human beings, and there's a goodness and a concern that shows itself. And we think of other places where people act out of kindness to respond to somebody who's in obvious need and go out of their way. It's humbling, and we stand and we can hardly know how to express it. But in a small way, that's a window into the wonder of what we talk about when we talk about God's grace. Except God's grace doesn't go to the undeserving, in fact, that I have no obligation to give my kidney away to this person, but to people who deserve the exact opposite. And Paul never got over the wonder that God had shown his mercy to him when he, of all people, was convinced that he needed it less than anybody else. Well, that's where we are in Ephesians chapter 2, as we come to that part of the Bible. Last week, we looked at verses 1 to 3. For those of you who weren't with us, we'll read it as we look at the first 7 verses, really, of the chapter. We'll read the first 10. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we're looking specifically this morning at verses 4 to 7. And you, Paul writes, were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince, the ruler of the power of the air, referring to Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions, the desires of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages that he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace You have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one might boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I read a statement this week that caught my attention. Dane Ortlund made the observation that the greatest difference among people is not between the good and the bad, but between those who think they are good and those who know they aren't. Paul had been one of those who knew he was good. After all, he was a very religious man. He'd follow all of the practices that the Pharisees had. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, as he describes himself. And he says, as to keeping the law, I was faultless. And he was determined to get rid of Christians. And then on his way to Damascus, his life was intercepted by the Lord Jesus. And all of a sudden, what he thought was his goodness looked entirely different. Later on, goes to say, I was the chief of sinners, not the greatest of non-sinners. And in a certain sense, that lies behind what he said in verses 1 to 3. He began talking and thinking specifically of the people to whom he's writing, who are Gentiles coming from a pagan background and their history, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. And that was the way in which a Jewish religious person would view Gentiles. But in the course of what he says, he begins to say, among whom we all had our course of life. And then later in verse 5, he'll change it and say, we were dead in trespasses. You remember last week I mentioned a survey that was made last year of Americans, in which 46% of Americans said that they were the best people they knew. Paul had viewed himself as one of those people, but now he's come to the recognition that all of us find ourselves dead in sins before a holy and righteous God, under the power of Satan and culture in which we live and its values that push us away from God and our own internal desires. And as he ends, he says, we are all by nature children of wrath. And then everything changes. One of my favorite places when I was young enough to do this was a place called Sunshine, just outside Banff. And there was a chairlift that took you to the top. And I always loved being on it because it was the Great Divide chairlift. It marked the spot in terms of the Rocky Mountains where if water melted or the snow melted and it went off in one direction, it would end up in the Arctic Ocean, way off to the east. And on the other side, it would move toward the Pacific Ocean and make its way down the Columbia and into the United States and out into the ocean. And verse 4 and those first two words are kind of the great divide. Everything changes. We were all children of wrath, but God. And Paul wants us to understand three things, at least the way I'm going to think this through with you this morning, about the salvation that is ours in Christ. That God himself is the source of our salvation. And he emphasizes that by talking about three different characteristics of God and referring back to one he'd already mentioned back in chapter 1. So let me just unpack those with you. He wants us to understand that the God with whom we are dealing is a God who is rich in mercy. God's mercy is immeasurable in terms of the way it's worked. So what is mercy? Well, mercy is God's response to misery. That's the simplest way to remind it. Mercy is undeserved kindness towards someone in distress. towards someone who is in misery in some particular way. You don't owe it. It's not pity. Pity has that self-righteous look down the nose at this kind of person, at least often in the way in which it's referred to. Don't pity me. And we can remember that feeling. But mercy is tinged with compassion and kindness and coming alongside. It's seeing that homeless woman with children and responding, even though you don't need to. It's opening your wallet to think of Ukrainians who find themselves in distress and wanting to help in some particular way. It is caring about that neighbor who finds themselves in a situation that they didn't know how to get to, and it is coming alongside. It's one of the interesting things in the Bible that when God defines himself, so there's all kinds of others that talk about who God is, but in Exodus chapter 34, God defines himself to Moses. And he describes his glory. The Lord, he says, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love, showing loyal love and mercy to thousands of generations. And God's first description of himself, and he is the God of mercy, who looks upon our distress and doesn't turn the other way and doesn't move to, but moves toward us in our need and in our distress. As Paul says here, he is rich in mercy. One of my favorite Old Testament passages that you've heard me say before, that the steadfast love of the Lord never changes. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And there's something wonderful about the fact, we bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And don't forget any of his benefits. And then he'll go on to say, the Lord is merciful and gracious, as one of the verses that wasn't up on the screen as we sang that song this morning. Our God is a God who is rich in mercy. He's also a God who is great in love. So you'll notice he follows what he has just said when he responds by saying, because of the great love with which he loved us. God's love is mysterious, and it's interesting when the New Testament writers chose a Greek word to describe love, they chose one that was colorless. What I mean by that is it wasn't used very much. We're familiar with it. Agape is the word. But that was not the major word. There was other words. There was eros, which was the love that was passionate, and there was storge, and that was the kind of love that was the love of family, and there was philia, like Philadelphia, which was the kind of love of friendship and closeness. But agape becomes love that is self-sacrificing, love that is undeserved, love that comes from the one who loves rather than the person who is loved. I remember when our first child was born, and I can remember this feeling of love toward her that I couldn't quite explain. She couldn't do anything for me except demand a lot. And for the first time in my life, I really understood what it was like to love in a totally giving way. I love Elizabeth. I love Elizabeth passionately, but I've gotten a lot more out of that love than I've ever given in that love. But this little baby, that was entirely different. And God's love is like that outgiving of himself. This is how we know God loves us, John will say. Well, I want you to notice it. Did you notice it in verse 4, the way he says it? God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Not loves us, loved us. And the New Testament over and over describes it. For example, he talks about love again in chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Chapter 5 and verse 26, talking about husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for us. Here is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave his son for us. Love in the Bible is supreme. The love of God is the love of the cross. It is the love that God had toward people who had no claim on him, but it is supremely embodied. Now, does God love us? Yes, but he loved me. He loved me. Like that is what Paul wants us to understand. The riches of his love, the greatestness of his love is embodied in the cross, in its depth and in its fullness. He is immeasurable in his mercy. He is unbounded, great, self-giving, self-sacrificing in his love. He is multiple, abundant in his grace. So he goes on to talk about the fact that God loved us, even in the midst of our sinfulness. And he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. So that's the third great word. Mercy, love, grace. Grace isn't the same as pity. Pity, or mercy. Mercy is given to the undeserving. Grace is given to the ill-deserving. Grace is given to the people who get the opposite of what they deserve. We deserve to be children of wrath. God gives his son in our place and on our behalf. And you notice it is by grace you are saved. But he says it in a very interesting way. And I don't want you to get all bogged down in the Greek language and things that are said here. But he says it and says, you are having been and remained and will be in the condition of saved. It isn't that you were saved and that was an event. It is you were saved by God's grace in and through Christ. And that is unchangingly true. When God saves you, you stay saved. Because it is an act of grace, not an act of merit. And what is entered into by grace can't have its terms changed along the way. So, those three terms. God is rich in mercy. He is abundant and giving in his love. He is gracious in the way he treats us. There's a fourth statement about God that is hidden in the background of this. So let me take you back to verse 19 of chapter 1. Chapter 19, verse 1. God wants us to know what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated at his right hand in the heavenlies, and then later on says, and put all things under his feet. Now, you'll notice that Paul goes on in this passage to talk about our experience. He made us alive, down in verse 5, verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. What God did in Christ, making him alive, raising him, seating him in heaven, he has done in our lives. That's the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. So our salvation is a product of God's mercy, it is a product of God's love, it is a product of God's grace, and it is a product of God's power. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, Paul says. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Because God transforms us in a remarkable way. So that's the first thing. It is the character of God that determines his salvation. It is God's act. The nature of our salvation is union with Christ. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Paul uses three words that he actually invents in these verses. So we have it in the phrase in verse 5, when he said, he made us alive together. Synergo. That word is not really existing in the Greek language, but he did that. And then raised us with him in verse 6 and seated us with him. Now, the translators have added the word with him at the end of it just to make it clear. We weren't made alive. We were made alive with Christ. We weren't simply raised. We were raised with Christ. We aren't simply seated. We're seated with Christ. We are inseparable from Christ. Now, remember, those of you who have been with us earlier, that one of the great phrases that occurs 36 times in the book of Ephesians is in Christ. Union with Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then it goes on to talk about all that he's done for us in Christ. We had that phrase 11 times in chapter 1, verses 3 to 6, verse 12. But now, all of a sudden, he's changing it slightly, but the idea is the same. Now, it's a hard idea for us to get together, but the idea is that we are joined inseparably to Christ. I was reading the preview of a book that hopefully comes in the mail today, written by a group of pastors in China right now, talking about what it means to live in the situation where it is becoming increasingly difficult to be a Christ follower in China. And one of the things they emphasize is that we're not just people who believe in Christ, we are in Christ. And one pastor made this interesting analogy, which struck me as interesting because it brought back some memories in my life, and it may be in some of yours. He makes the comment that when we use the clutch to put our lives in gear, it is the gear our lives operate in. And he was saying that's what union with Christ is, getting in tune with the clutch. Now, back when I was 16, you had to pass the driver's test on standard transmission. None of this wimpy automatic transmission. And Vancouver's full of hills. I mean, all over the place. And what they love to do, they did it to everyone. They saw 16-year-olds coming and their eyes lit up. They're going to take you on a hill and make you park. And then get out of the park and go up. And the trauma. And those of you who haven't learned to do this, that initial grinding as you're trying to figure out how to work the clutch, and your parent who's there thinking of the dollars this is going to spend to get the transmission done. But all of a sudden, when you learned that you did this and you did this at those times, and it meshed together, and off you were going. And there's a certain sense that's exactly what happens when we're joined to Christ. All of a sudden, the gears of life begin to mesh in a new way because we're joined to Christ. Now, I don't know, it must have been in a car mood yesterday, but I also read somebody who made the observation that all kinds of Christians think of becoming a Christian like going to a car wash. You drive in your dirty old clunker, you go through the car wash, you come out with a nice, new, shiny clunker. And all kinds of people think that's what salvation is. You get washed, you go through, but it's the same you. And Paul wants you to understand, no, there's been a fundamental change of who you are. And the language he uses here is a little bit different than the language he uses in Romans, but he wants us to understand there has been a transformation that has occurred that is on the level of what happened to Christ. He was in the tomb, dead. And God made him alive. And all of a sudden there, wrapped with all that was wrapped around him, I understand nothing of exactly the process, but he was alive in the tomb. But that didn't end there. I read this week in China, in the scourge of the way in which they're treating COVID in Shanghai, that there was a woman, an old woman, and they're embarrassed that there's any deaths, so they try to hide them, and she was wrapped up, stuck in a body bag, and was being transported to be incinerated somewhere else, when all of a sudden somebody realized she was alive. And all of a sudden everything changed. But what happens is, when we trust Christ, we're not just made alive and still in the same body bag. No, Paul says, Christ was raised. He emerged from the tomb in newness of life and power. We were made alive, for by grace you've been saved. But we are also raised up with him, with a new life that is joined to Christ, that lasts forever. And we are seated with him in heavenly places. Now, Christ is personally, physically in heaven. But there is a sense spiritually, Paul's to say, you're as good as there already. Positionally, you're in heaven with Christ. In a certain sense, metaphysically, you are in Christ. And death is not going to change that. You will be absent from the body, but you will be present with the Lord because you're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And one day we will be physically raised and physically in his presence, but the moment we die, we are with him forever. Why? If the nature of our salvation has been joined to Christ, and Paul has not explained, as he will now in verse 8, and we're going to go there next week, faith is the part of this, that God does this, but we enter this by faith, by trusting Christ, by believing he died in our place and took our guilt, and we're made alive in Christ, for by grace you're saved through faith. But Paul moves from our union with Christ to our eternity with Christ. And verse 7 is one of those marvelous verses that we need to run through. What is the end of all of this? All of this happened so that in the ages to come, he might display his inexhaustible kindness, the inexhaustible riches of his kindness through grace. I'm going to get this right yet. The inexhaustible riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's what eternity is. Eternity is learning more and more of the kindness of our God, learning more and more of the grace of our God, learning more and more of the wonder of our God. We will be shown his kindness, and we will never come to the end of it because the extremity of his kindness. We will be shown his wisdom as we look back in the past and we look into the future. We will be shown his power as we look into the endless reaches of all of creation. We will never come to the end of learning more and more and experience more and more of the grace of God. There was an opponent of the gospel who was writing about heaven and saying that heaven is the most ridiculous idea and thing that you can imagine. And she wrote this: "Much of what makes life worth living is the process of learning and discovery, growth and change. We delight in novelty and laugh when we are startled by the unexpected. Curiosity is one of our greatest pleasures, and growth one of our deepest values and satisfaction. By contrast, timeless perfection is static. There's no room for improvement, for growth, or change. Perfection is sterile in every sense of the word." And what she was saying is, who'd want to go to heaven? It's sterile. And all I can think of, you don't know our God. And first of all, we're not going to be perfect as God is perfect. We will endlessly be people who will be becoming more of what God created us to be. There's not going to be anything static about heaven. You're not going to be perfect in knowledge in heaven. You will be free from sin and the burdens of sin, but you're not going to be turned into God. You will always be one of God's creatures, beginning to experience more and more and more. If you think you can be curious now, imagine what it's like to have the whole new heavens and the new earth to explore and wonder and think of. One of our problems with thinking about heaven is that our thoughts are so pitifully small. And we fail to see the wonder of what God has for us in Christ, so that in the ages to come, he is going to show the exceeding riches of his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Does that get you excited? To think that that's what God has prepared? Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, it has not entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those who love him. I know Paul goes on to say, but God's revealed them to him in his spirit, and what he's revealed is, you're not capable of understanding all these things yet. So hang on, sister. You're in for the ride of your eternity. Endlessly delighting in the glory and greatness of our God. Our God is the source of our salvation. But God. And he takes children of wrath and he turns them into sons and daughters of glory. And he does it in his grace, in his mercy, his love, and his power. And we've been joined inseparably to Christ, not just now, but forever. Paul in Romans talks about this when he says, the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Spirit that God has given to us. He said, that's the reason hope doesn't disappoint us. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts. For when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Perhaps for a righteous man, who would dare to die? Perhaps for a good man, some would dare to die. But God demonstrated his love toward us when we were sinners. But now, having justified by his blood, we shall be saved by his life. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, will he not save us through his life? And what is more, we will be saved rejoicing in God through Christ Jesus, through whom we've received the reconciliation. That's yours through trust in Christ. If you've not trusted in Christ, you remain a child under wrath, destined to experience God's judgment on your trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, made a way of salvation for all who put their faith and trust in his Son. If you haven't, trust him right now. It means bowing our heart in his presence, saying, Father, I know I've sinned. But with as much as I understand of myself and with as much as I understand of the Lord Jesus, You said that he died for me and rose again so that I would have eternal life through faith in him. I trust him and him alone for my salvation. Those of us who have trusted Christ keep coming back to that because it reminds us of who we are and why we are who we are. It is through the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And he gave this reminder of the table as a way of reminding ourselves of his stunning love that changes everything. We're going to sing a song that's rooted in the cross, and we'll pass the symbols and we'll take them together. If you've trusted Christ, he invites you to take of these symbols. It's his table, not Redeemer Fellowship's. If you've not trusted him, don't take the symbol. Take the Savior and know him as your Lord. Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we give you thanks that you are a God of infinite mercy, of infinite love, of infinite grace, and of saving power. Thank you that you loved us and gave your Son. This is how we know you loved us as we come to this table. May we take it in gratitude, in faith, and repentance, and recommitment for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.